We turn now in the Word of God and the New Testament to the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we shall read just a short distance into chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then to our portion, which is Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time, as we came to the end of Isaiah chapter 64, we were given a glimpse of the Church of God in its present condition. These concluding chapters, time and again, portray to us the Church, the true people of God, in every time and place, both in their earthly experience and in their final glorious estate. But in these concluding verses, it is the present condition, the often low and persecuted and oppressed condition of God's people, which is depicted, which we are perhaps always inclined to attribute to the power of our foes and to the strength of the forces which are arrayed against us in the world. Our adversaries who tread down the sanctuary of God, as in chapter 63:18. But perhaps it is easy to point the finger externally and to blame others for the low state of the Church of God, and to fail to realize the judicial aspect which may be in it, and how that we ourselves may be to blame for the state to which we fall, in which the chastening of God may be visited upon his people to their reduction. And it is this aspect which Isaiah considers in those verses that end chapter 64. And reflects upon the iniquities of the people of God, and in consequence the affliction, verse 12, which may be visited upon them. Now, having paused to point out the very different nature of chastening as opposed to punishment, and having again asserted the vital truth that God will never and does never punish his people for their sins, because that punishment has already been endured by the Lord Jesus Christ, fully and absolutely, yet nevertheless there may be chastening laid upon them. And indeed, Isaiah, reflecting upon this, asks certain rhetorical questions about that chastening hand of God, and how extensive it will be, and whether it will ever be without an end. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? A rhetorical question, because the answer should be obvious to us. The answer is no. God will not do these things without reprieve. He will not do these things to our destruction. He will not afflict us very sore. Psalm 103 makes abundantly clear that we are not dealt with according to our sins, that the nature of God's chastening is not in any way proportional to the magnitude of what our sins and iniquities rightly deserve. And we considered other parts of the scripture where this same comforting truth is borne out and in particular from Psalm 103, learned why it is thus that God does not deal with us as our iniquities deserve, that his chastening of us is so light a touch, and learned from Psalm 103 that the nature of God, the works of God, the relationship of God towards us, and God's knowledge of us combine to ensure that he is merciful and gracious, because ultimately we are his people, verse 9. We are his children. We are dear to his heart and precious in his sight, and this is a matter of great comfort to us. Which brings us this morning to Isaiah chapter 65, and on this occasion the chapter break is relevant, I believe, for there is a change in sentiment and a change in the line of thought which comes here in Isaiah chapter 65, a portion which by itself and taken in isolation might be somewhat difficult to interpret, but thankfully we have the best commentary of all in the New Testament scriptures reflecting upon this part of the Word of God and quoting it directly, as we observed there in Romans chapter 10, which will help us greatly in our understanding of this which the prophet has to say by inspiration in chapter 65. Where once again he is speaking of the nature of the true people of God, who they are, and how they are saved. And we will find in this, my friend, something of a resonance with our present subject for Thursday evenings, seeing how that there is but one way of salvation, and it has always been the same way of salvation. And it was the way in which God's people in an Old Testament age were saved. It is the way in which God's people in this New Testament age are saved. And we see how it is all through the grace of God. And this is the fundamental principle being displayed here in Isaiah chapter 65, in contrast to that which perhaps Isaiah's original audience expected and imagined concerning themselves. And perhaps before we come to the detail of it, we might notice the inspired commentary here in Romans chapter 10 and this particular quotation from Isaiah, where we are told this in Romans 10 and verse 20, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Isaiah, the word of God tells us, is very bold. And the original term here can be understood in a variety of ways. We can understand it to mean that Isaiah is being very plain, and his meaning is very evident. There is no analogy here, there is no metaphor, there is no difficulty or obstacle to our understanding. Isaiah is stating the case by inspiration very clearly. Indeed, it is bold in that sense, it is plain to see. But we might also understand it perhaps in the way in which we ordinarily use that word, still in English terminology, that Isaiah is here being particularly brave. He is having to exercise a good deal of courage in the statement which he makes. And of course he was. And in the original declaration of these words, there was no considerable difficulty or threat to Isaiah in expressing these truths. Because of course he was surrounded originally by this Judean audience there in the kingdom of Judah, in the end of the reign of Hezekiah, people who, for all their sins and for all their adopting of idolatry as their northern neighbors had done, for all their departure from God's ways and God's words at this time in their history, nevertheless were filled with national pride and prejudice against others, were full of this arrogant notion that they were God's people and that they were therefore guaranteed divine favor almost regardless of the way that they were conducting themselves, and that they were bound to be the heirs and the inheritors of the kingdom of God. And still they had this fundamental conviction concerning themselves. And here Isaiah confronts it. And here he completely undermines their pride and their self-confidence, and rather puts them to shame. And that was a bold thing for him to do in the face of such an audience, in the face of such hearers. And my friends, I believe that the same is true to this present time. When one speaks the truth about Israel of old, when one speaks the truth about the people of the Jews, whether past or present, so-called, it is a bold thing to do, because we observe all around us how cries of anti-Semitism will come forth thick and fast when the least thing is said contradictory to this proud and arrogant nation. And yet these things need to be said, and they need to be said also in spiritual connection and in regard to that which the church seems to believe, because how precious some people are about the state of Israel and about the Jews, so-called, and what claims they make for them and what foolish notions they have pertaining to them, whether in the past or in the future. Notions, my friends, which are completely confounded and undermined by Holy Scripture, where almost from the commencement of that nation's history to its close, the reality of the matters are made abundantly clear. You notice the other quotation that Paul made there in Romans chapter 10, reminding that as early as the days of Moses and the book of Deuteronomy, which is here quoted, it was made abundantly clear that God's dealings were not confined to that earthly nation, nor would they ever be confined merely to that earthly nation, but that God's purposes, his spiritual purposes, were far broader and far wider and were to be received in a very different manner than that which those people erroneously accepted. But alas, to this present day, dispensationalism and the errors attendant upon that, and Zionism and restorationism, continue to blight the people of God. And it needs a bold voice to declare the folly and the error of these things. Isaiah did it long ago. The Apostle Paul was moved to do it more recently, and we should not be ashamed to continue in that same tradition. And so here we have it in Isaiah chapter 65. God himself is speaking by his prophet Isaiah when he says, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." And we need to pause for a moment and ask, well, what does this mean? And what is the sense of it? And the linguists tell us that this opening statement, "I am sought of them that ask not for me," you will notice various of those words are italicized in our authorized version to show that they do not occur in the original. It is quite a short statement in the original Hebrew. And the sense of it is that of persons asking permission to inquire. Those who come, as it were, to an oracle, seeking to be advised or informed, but feeling that they have no right or claim to come there or to ask their questions, and are thus seeking permission to inquire. Indeed, if we would like to see a real life outworking of precisely what Isaiah describes here, we can look at no better example than that recorded in the Gospels and of those who, during the Lord Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, certain Greeks came to Philip, came to the disciples of the Lord, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," asking permission to inquire, feeling that they had no right, no claim, no underlying authorization by virtue of who they were or what they were or their nationality or their birthright. Nevertheless, coming and seeking permission to inquire. And this is the situation that God is describing. He says, there are persons who come unto me seeking permission that they may inquire, feeling no right to it, no claim upon it, no predisposition towards it, no blanket authorization which they may plead, but coming and humbly asking that they might ask, requesting that they might bring their requests. I am sought of them that ask not for me, as our English translation has it. And my friends, when persons come in this spirit and when they are brought in this fashion to God and to seek after him, what is the outcome? Are they denied? Are they turned away? Are they told that they have no right to enter there? Are they told that they do not qualify, that they are in the wrong category, that they are of the wrong ethnicity, of the wrong line of descent, of the wrong pedigree, have the wrong background? No. I am found of them that sought me not. God says, there are those who come unto me in this spirit of contrition and humility, desiring that they might ask of me, that they might inquire at my footstool. And I am found of them. I am found of them. Their pleas are successful. Their petition is granted. Their request is responded to in the affirmative. They are not disappointed. They are not denied. They are not turned empty away. They are received. I am found of those persons who by nature and who in their original state sought me not. It is that same truth which the apostle is enlarging upon there in Romans chapter 10 and which precedes the quotation from Isaiah, where we are told this: for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is no difference. There is no difference whether it is Jew or Greek, whether it is rich or poor, whatever the background, whatever the origin, whatever the pedigree, whatever the ethnicity, it is all irrelevant. This same principle applies, that God will be found of them who by nature sought him not, but who are brought in this spirit of contrition and humility and seek him who by nature asked not for him. And we might say, well, what is it that prompts individuals then, and what is it that makes this change? We are told of those who by nature sought the Lord not and had no claim upon him and felt no right of access or no right of admission. And yet, nevertheless, they do seek. Those who sought not do seek. Those who found not do find. What has made the difference? What has prompted them? What has inspired them or encouraged them to seek the Lord? Well, this is also told us in verse 1 of Isaiah 65. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And here we have it, you see, my friends. Here we have the reason. Here we have the original cause. Here we have the motivation. It is God, you see, who has acted first. It is God who has taken the prerogative. It is God who has uttered this general call, this international instruction, this broad commandment, behold me, he says, unto those who were not called by his name nationalistically, those who did not seem to have any right or prior authorization. To such God speaks, to such his commandment and call comes, behold me, behold me. And this is what effects a change, and this is what makes a difference. And this is what turns the unseekers into seekers and the non-finders into finders, that God speaks with these empowering words, "Behold me, behold me." The sentiment of which, of course, we encountered previously in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This, you see, is the way of it. This is the plain method of operation which God adopts. There is his prerogative, there is his power, there is his call of grace, and there is the outworking, the effect of it. Individuals seeking him who previously asked not for him, and being found and finding him, rather, who by nature sought him not. This, says God, is the way of it. This is the way of salvation. This is the way whereby his people are brought and are called unto him. Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." And even that translation is significant, my friends, which we have in the New Testament rendition. "I was made manifest." You see, it is God manifesting himself. It is God acting in grace. It is God acting at his own prerogative in the matter of salvation. "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." You see, my friends, we do not have to guess at the application of these words. We do not have to speculate at their meaning or their definition, because the scripture itself tells us. And it tells us that these very condemnatory words which are about to follow, this damning indictment which is now delivered, is to be applied to national Israel, is to be applied to those who had so many advantages afforded them by God in that Old Testament period. And God says concerning them, God says to these, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." And my friends, the language of these verses is very solemn and very salutary indeed, and yet we will find it borne out by history. We will see that it is an entirely accurate description. God is here presented as spreading out his hands, that is to say, in an act of bestowal, in an act of great benefit and advancement, of granting and giving such opportunity and such advantage to persons who were nevertheless utterly rebellious. They were rebellious, and you will see how this characteristic is to be traced throughout the Old Testament histories. This stiff-necked nature, this obstreperous or obstinate nature in respect of God and his commandments. We find those people stiff-necked and rebellious at the very outset, and in relation to the Passover and then to the flight from Egypt and the Exodus through the Red Sea. We find them at the foot of Mount Sinai itself, all on a smoke with lightnings and thunderings, and the law being given by God unto Moses and to that people. And at that very moment, they are in the foothills of Sinai, fashioning themselves a golden calf and saying, "These be thy gods which brought thee out of Egypt." We find them led through the wilderness to the very borders of Canaan and brought to the very threshold of that land which God had promised and so mercifully still brought them to in spite of their rebellion. And we find them turning away backward and refusing to enter in. And we see them then chastened for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that former generation had perished there And we find even the succeeding generation falling into similar sins and similar acts of rebellion, and being brought ultimately by Joshua into the land, and then rebelling again in their failure to do as they were instructed therein. And then a cycle of constant rebellion against God and restoration under the times of the judges before they rebel again. And then through the time of the kings, the same pattern until the ultimate exile of Israel by the Assyrians and the exile of Judah under the Babylonians. Still that same spirit of rebellion, and 70 years of exile later, brought again to that land in a further gracious reprieve by God, and yet that same spirit of rebellion having survived the exile and been brought back home with them. This was their nature. This was the story of their history. They walked, we are told, after their own thoughts. And I find that particular description that ends verse 2 very striking indeed. They walked after their own thoughts. And of course, this is an attitude which modern society would praise, and which 21st century Western civilization would applaud and seems to promote: independence of thought, a person being master of their own destiny and making their own decisions and doing what's right in their own eyes and choosing what's right for them. And this would almost be a mantra or a motto for modern society, even as it evidently was for societies in ancient times. A walking after their own thoughts. And yet, what is that way always, and what will it ever prove to be? Whenever an individual walks after their own thoughts, is that an advantageous way? Is that a right way? Is that a prosperous way? Is that ever a God-honoring way? No. If they are walking after their own thoughts, they are walking in a way that is not good. Not good. And here is something I believe of the understatement of the scriptures. Walking in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, and which God, you note, categorizes as rebellion. Rebellion. It does not need much, you see, to rebel against God. Lean to one's own understanding, walk according to one's own thoughts, and you're already rebelling against God. And so were the Israelites of old. So were the Jewish people throughout their short and disappointing history. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, says God. That provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And you see, this is another important point to register, my friends. That when God is bestowing great advantages and privileges and opportunities, when God in his sovereign will and in his providential ways blesses a particular land or people or family or period in history with greater opportunities and greater reason to hear his word or greater cause to believe his word, those advantages, if not acted upon, if not turned to advantage, become a condemnation and become the very opposite of an advantage, become an exacerbation of sin. And so it was with these people, you see, by walking in their according to their own thoughts, and therefore in a way that was not good but was rebellious against God, was made even more serious and was made a sin of even deeper dye, if we may so call it, because they were ignoring and they were traducing such advantages and opportunities as they had been given. And so, you see, their rebellion was increased to become a provoking of God to anger continually to his face. Literally, throwing these things back in his face, as we might say it in English terminology. This is precisely what those people were doing. It was not that they were less sinful or more to be excused than other nations, but rather the opposite. Their sins were exacerbated and increased, and their excuses or any mitigation was removed by virtue of God's dealings with them. And here you see he mentions certain of the sins which, alas, characterized the Jews through so much of their history, and which were prevalent also in Isaiah's day, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now look at these particular complaints, look at these particular charges levelled against them, and see how they increase so rapidly from the seemingly innocuous to that which is an utter affront and the opposite of that which God had commanded. You see, to begin with, it almost looks acceptable. The people are described as sacrificing and burning incense, things which the law ultimately commanded and required. There were sacrifices to be made in the Old Testament economy. There was incense to be rendered. And we might say, well, what is the problem here? Is that not what the people are doing? That sacrificeth in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick. Yes, God had instructed in the making of sacrifices. He had said what sacrifices were to be rendered and when and by whom and in what place. And for people to make their own rules or to change the system somewhat and to say, well, a sacrifice has got to be made, but I don't fancy the journey to the temple or having to have the intervention of a priest or of a Levite to assist me in these things. I can sacrifice in the garden. I can worship God in my own way. And equally, God had instructed in the burning of incense. And it instructed the construction of a particular altar for the burning of incense that was in the holy place, first the tabernacle and then the temple. God had given very specific instructions about the way in which altars were to be built, and especially prohibited the use, you remember, of tools upon the altars that were to be made, or construction of steps up to altars, and had specifically instructed that when ad hoc altars needed to be built, they were to be built with unhewn stone, and no tool was to be raised upon them. And here was a direct ignoring or reversing of those commandments and a constructing of altars according to people's own designs. Brick was far more convenient and easy to obtain and could be fashioned together much more quickly to make an altar. You see, the people were claiming to worship God, but they would not do it in God's way. They didn't like the specifics, they didn't like the detail. The end, they say, surely justifies the means. We are still ultimately offering sacrifices or burning incense. What does it matter? What does it matter if we change the rules somewhat? What does it matter? As long as the end is the same and the ultimate result is the same. Oh, my friends, it matters. It matters to God. It must be the worship of God in God's way, exactly as prescribed, exactly according to the pattern showed. And any improvisation upon that, any invention, any alteration, any, well, this will work better for me, and this is more convenient, and the end will justify the means, is an offense to him, is a provocation to anger continually to his face. And with good reason, you see, because God knows where it leads, God knows how it tends to accelerate, and how, first of all, it is a reinterpretation of God's laws, and then it is an amending of God's laws, and then it is an adding of things entirely alien to God's laws. And it would appear to be, and some have suggested, commenting upon verse 4, that at a particular time in Israel's history, the notion of occultism, or attempting to communicate with the dead, or of psychic communication and so forth became practiced amongst them, and it was for this reason that certain of them resorted to burial grounds and to tombs and to areas where the dead were buried. And before long, they were justifying that which was a direct violation and diametrically opposed to the law of God, and were eating swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. They had now come to the point where God had said, "Thou shalt not," and they were saying, "Oh yes, we shall." And this was the direction of travel, and this was the ultimate point to which they arrived. And having thus far changed the law of God, and having thus far mangled its observance and altered it almost beyond recognition, did they at least have the sense to acknowledge the change and to admit that the system they had created for themselves was now entirely different from the Word of God? No, they did not. Still, they had the audacity to say, verse 5, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." "These," says God, "are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." These individuals had the temerity to say, "Stand by thyself." And some suggest that the interpretation of those words is this, that they were saying that they could stand on their own two feet, thank you very much. They didn't need anybody to correct them. They didn't need to be told that the law of God said something differently. They were going to stand on their own merits. They had devised this system, and they were going to maintain it and uphold it. And as for other individuals who might criticize, as indeed for Gentile nations against which they still remained so prejudiced, despite the fact they had adopted their ways, their gods, their practices of worship, they still maintained these prejudices, you see, and these biases, dared to claim that they were right and that others were wrong, and that they were somehow holier and somehow to be preferred. And the disgust of the heavens, the opinion of the Almighty upon these things is made abundantly clear. Isaiah is very bold in stating it. "These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me," says God. There's no hiding it. There's no making a secret of it. It's as plain as black and white before me, says God. "I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom." You see, my friends, this is the nature of God's opinion, and this is his assessment, and this is his final conclusion to the matter. And the Apostle Paul goes on to make it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone and at God's prerogative alone, and it is those who are saved and delivered according to grace, a remnant only, whom he has chosen. And all these proud claims to some sort of right upon God, or some sort of prior authorization, or some sort of national or ethnic excuse or blanket admission to him, is utterly nonsensical. And that God himself utterly rejects and denies such notions as men may hold in these matters. This was his assessment concerning national Israel. This was God's divine conclusion concerning the people of the Jews. And this Isaiah, very boldly and at perhaps great risk to himself, was required to declare. And still it needs to be declared today, my friends, in respect of those who claim some national right to God's grace and favor, who imagine that their pedigree, that their birthright, that their parentage puts them in a different category or gives them an exemption or allows them to presume upon the favor of God. But before we leave these verses and this subject entirely, my friends, I believe that there is also a wider application that needs to be made here. Because you see, there in Isaiah's day, the people who were claiming this right and imagining that they were the chosen people of God and therefore were bound to be accepted and bound to be received, these people have their successors still to the present day. And there are plenty who fall into this same general category as did the Jews of old, imagining that something about them, something human, something national, something geographic, gives them a right, gives them the right to expect a divine blessing or spiritual advantages. And my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, there are those who think that they are bound to have some claim upon God because they belong, if not to the nation of Israel, then in the present day, because they belong to the British nation, or because they belong to Rome, or because they are U.S. citizens. And they think that this places them at some advantage. They think that this gives them some spiritual claim upon God. There are those who think that because they are Scottish or because they are Dutch, that they therefore have some right of access, that they are therefore in some special category. There are those who believe that because their parents were believers, or because their parents did certain things or belonged to certain institutions, that gives them some advantage, that sets them apart from the rest, that gives them a claim upon God. And my friends, it has never been the case. These are grave delusions which, alas, the devil of old has ever peddled and fixed in the minds of fallen men and women, much to their harm. And how these people fail to realize that the supposed advantages, and don't get me wrong, my friends, there are tremendous advantages to be born in a land where the word of God is freely available, or to be born in family circles where attendance upon the public means of grace is routine. Those are tremendous advantages, but if not turned to advantage, they become an exacerbation of sin, and they stand not to the advantage, but rather to the condemnation of those who have spurned them, who have squandered them, who have trampled upon them. And so it proves to be. Persons blessed with advantages who continue to walk after their own thoughts are doing that which is not good and is rebellion against God. They are provoking God to anger continually to his face. And as they go about their various forms of religion, thinking that they still have a right upon God, a claim to God, while ignoring his word and adding to his word and altering his word, have a terrible shock coming. Have a dreadful realization which they need to come to. And my friends, let me say particularly to the children who are amongst us here today, do not imagine for a moment that having Christian parents somehow advantages you to the point that God is bound to accept you. Do not imagine that simply by virtue of coming to the Lord's house week by week, you are set apart from others or exempted from the normal way of salvation. You are not. You are not. The grace of God is needful for you as for anybody. The way of salvation must be the same for you as it is for everybody, or anybody who is to be saved. It must be by grace through faith. And oh, my friends, what a mercy it is that God should act in such a way as this. Because what a terrible state we would be in if belonging to a particular nation was required, if having certain parents was necessary, if belonging to some segment of society was a prerequisite in these things. And yet, praise God, it is not. Praise God that the matter stands as it is described here. Behold me, behold me, says God, unto those who by nature are not called by his name, and being sought of them that ask not for him, he is found of them to the saving of their souls. Such was God's method of operation in the Old Testament, and so it is to the New, and so it is to the present time. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he sought for. The Church of Rome has not guaranteed it. The Church of England cannot bestow it. The Church of Scotland, the Dutch Reformed Church, cannot convey or confer it upon you. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh, my friends, that we might be found amongst the people of God and of his sovereign and unconditional choice, and that we, by grace, through faith, might be saved. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 492. 492. How heavy is the night that hangs upon our eyes, till Christ with his reviving light over our souls arise. Our guilty spirits dread to meet the wrath of heaven, but in his righteousness arrayed we see our sins forgiven. Unholy and impure are all our thoughts and ways. His hands infected nature cure with sanctifying grace. The hymn 492. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.